John Wimber was a leader in the vineyard movement. That was not a movement of wineries in California, but a conservative, charismatic movement. He, an association now of conservative, charismatic churches, churches that make more of the miraculous spiritual gifts we see in the Bible than non-charismatic churches. He was a musician in the 1960s and was, every conversion is radical, but you might say he was radically converted out of a Hollywood lifestyle. And he was married to his wife, Carol. And as a new Christian, John Wimber did what he knew Christians were to do. He went to church. And so one Sunday, after sitting through a service, he walked up to the pastor and he asked, "So, when do we do the stuff?" "The stuff?" said the pastor. "What's the stuff?" "You know," Wimber replied, "the stuff in the Bible, like healing the sick and casting out demons. The stuff." "Oh," replied the pastor, "we don't do the stuff. We believe they did it back in biblical days, but we don't do it today." Well, Wimber seemed a bit surprised, and he told the pastor, "And I gave up drugs for this." So a lot of people wonder about the stuff. Today in our passage, there's some stuff. Now, not healing or exorcising demons. We've got some of that stuff going on later in Acts, but there's loud noise, there's strange fire, there's speaking in tongues, and I'm not planning on any of that happening while I'm preaching. I'm not planning. God is God. No plans here. The controversy around the miraculous spiritual gifts centers around 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, where Paul refers to working miracles, prophesying, and speaking in tongues. Now, whether you think those miraculous spiritual gifts have continued or ceased, Paul's chief concern in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 is that the church not be divided by these gifts, but united in selfless acts of love, which is, of course, why chapter 13 is at the heart of 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. Now, having said that, the speaking in tongues that we find in Paul's letter to the Corinthians is not the same speaking in tongues that we find in the book of Acts. In 1 Corinthians, I think the tongues that are referred to there is an unknown human or an angelic language, and it's a prayer language to be used either in private or publicly with interpretation, but in both instances, either for the edification of the one praying or for the edification of the church. But in Acts, it's very clear, as we're about to see, that the tongues spoken are other dialects, other human languages. It's very clear. It was very public. And all these individuals, as we're about to see, were testifying about the mighty works of God right at the birth of the church. Now, many Christians today seek to exercise the spiritual gifts we find in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, and there's a lot of disagreement in the church about whether we are to pursue the stuff found in those chapters. I have to say, it's clear, though, that we aren't to pursue the stuff in Acts. Much like a birthday party takes place just once a year to signal a new chapter in a person's life, well, the tongues that we see in Acts signal a new chapter in the life of the church. So, do you want to go? If anybody wants to leave, because really, that's it. That's all you're going to give me on tongues. I came all the way here, almost through rain. I saw the sign speaking. That's all you're going to give me. I feel your pain. I'm happy to talk to you at the door a little bit more about the miraculous gifts. We will teach through 1 Corinthians eventually. But even if we don't pursue this stuff in Acts chapter 2, we still pursue the Holy Spirit who's behind the stuff. And so at some level, I want you not to be disappointed, but to be engaged in the pursuit of the Holy Spirit, who is absolutely amazing. And we get to see that today in Acts chapter 2, which, by the way, you will find on page 909 of your Pew Bible. We want to pursue God as people whose lives have been radically changed by the gospel, by the power of the Holy Spirit. So if you come here today looking for the stuff, I pray you won't leave disappointed. I pray you'd find the Holy Spirit, or that even better, the Holy Spirit would find you. Our passage is Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. Before I read it, let me bring you up to speed. In chapter 1 of Acts, the resurrected Jesus appeared to the disciples. He explained to them the kingdom of God. And I think he especially explained to them how it is that one who was crucified as a criminal could simultaneously be the King of Kings. So he talks to the disciples about that. And then Jesus told them that they'd soon be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And he told them to wait in Jerusalem for that promise to be fulfilled. And after that, they would begin the process of evangelizing the world. And so in verse 8 of chapter 1, Jesus said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And then the climax of chapter 1 is the ascension. Jesus is lifted up. He goes up to heaven. And the disciples see it, and they're amazed, and they begin to worship together. And then chapter 1 ends with some unfinished business. They replace Judas Iscariot with a new apostle, Matthias. And at this point, it's been about 50 days since the resurrection. Jesus is no longer with them. He's been resurrected. But the Spirit is about to come. Look at Acts chapter 2, verse 1. "When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, 'Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God.' And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But others mocking said, 'They are filled with new wine.'" Three things I want us to see. First, the Spirit fills. Second, the Spirit unites. And third, the Spirit confounds. The Spirit fills, the Spirit unites, and the Spirit confounds. And I pray that as we go through this, we would all long for and depend on the Holy Spirit. Okay, first, the Spirit fills. Look again at verse 1. "When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place." Now remember, about 120 disciples have gathered together, and they've gathered, as you can see, for the day of Pentecost. And Pentecost literally means 50th, 50th. So it was a Jewish holiday that took place every year, 50 days after the beginning of Passover. So 50th day after Passover. Now, sometimes it's called the Feast of Weeks because 50 days is about 7 weeks. So 7 weeks with 7 days in a week, that's a big deal in Jewish culture. So it's just called the Feast of Weeks. Sometimes it was called the Feast of Harvest because it was celebrated around harvest time when God provided food from the land. And so it's a little bit like our Thanksgiving. But fundamentally, Pentecost was a day when the people gathered and they praised God for the way he delivered them out of Egypt into the promised land, and the way that he continued to deliver them by providing sacrifices and receiving sacrifices for their sin. And so we saw that when Alex read in Leviticus 22 this morning. Right, they would bring 7 lambs, 1 bull, and 2 rams as a burnt offering. All right, so God would accept these sacrifices, and he would provide atonement, right? He would reconcile them to him through these Pentecost burnt offerings, right? It's about forgiveness. And they'd bring also a goat for a sin offering. And some of you who were here whenever we went through Leviticus, you remember there's all these different offerings. A sin offering was like an offering of purification, right? So when they would offer the sin offering, it was a way of saying, God, cleanse this land and cleanse us as your people. It's about purity. And then finally, they would bring the peace offering. They'd bring lambs. And this offering led to meat that they could eat. Right? It was not a burnt offering where it's all consumed on the altar. No, this was a peace offering that they could eat. So this was the meal for the Thanksgiving dinner. So, and by the way, Pentecost was the only day of the entire year that the people had to make a peace offering. Any other occasion, it would have been voluntary. Hey, do you want to make a peace offering? Not Pentecost. On Pentecost, they had to make that offering of praise. So Pentecost was an important holiday. At Pentecost, visitors piled into Jerusalem, and it was a great day of rejoicing. And in fact, in Deuteronomy 16, where we learn a little bit more about Pentecost, one of the things we learn is that on that day, the people are commanded to rejoice. Rejoice before the Lord your God. That was a command from Deuteronomy 16 to be obeyed at Pentecost. The whole nation was to rejoice. Men, women, servants, priests, sojourners, orphans, widows, all the people were commanded to rejoice. Everybody. On the day of Pentecost, everyone was in fact scheduled to rejoice. Now, can you imagine writing that on your calendar? You know, June 14th, 2017, rejoice in the Lord. Right? It's like commanding someone to like chocolate chip mint ice cream. Right? Impossible. Right? It doesn't work. And yet, God repeatedly commands his people to rejoice. So you see it in the New Testament, right? Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. You know, so often I say, God, couldn't it have been sometimes? But it's always, right? So on one hand, for Christians, joy is just to be the state of our heart all the time. Rejoice in the Lord always. But on the other hand, I think there is still something to be said for scheduling joy. So whether it's the day of Pentecost in the Old Testament, Acts 2:1, or whether it's the Lord's Day in New Testament times, God has always called his people to set some time apart to rejoice in him. Doesn't mean you can't rejoice in him on Saturday, Philippians 4:4, and so on and so forth. But it does mean that there is a unique time set aside by God for us to particularly draw our mind to him, acknowledge that he is our sovereign God, and to delight in that. So when we gather on Sunday, we shouldn't gather merely to learn and to grow, but we gather to remember and rejoice. Not just learning and growing, but remembering and rejoicing. So if there's ever a Sunday where you get in your car and you think, man, I didn't learn anything new today, that's okay. Because you didn't just come here to learn new things. You came to remember and for that memory to lead you to rejoice. And if you struggle to find joy, and I think that struggle only increases as everything around us tells you to be happy, happy memes and I don't know if it's GIFs or GIFs, but those GIF things, right? So happy. Everything around you says, be happy. Buy this and you'll be happy. And so in the church, we struggle to have joy. And if that's you, I want you to lean into the Lord's Day. Like, what an amazing God that he set aside a day for you to focus especially upon pursuing the joy that can only be found in Christ. So that's what's happening on the day of Pentecost. And I hope in a sense that's what's happening today as we gather together. Now look at verse 2. And suddenly there came from heaven sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. Now the house that they were in clearly fit a large number of people, and it may even have been a hall adjoining the temple. So now what we need to do is pretend we're there. We're on the streets of Jerusalem, and we're standing right next to this house. And there's bustling around the temple as the people make their offerings. They go in and out, and it's the Sabbath. So everyone is out and about, right? There's no ordinary work to be done on this day. This is a holiday. This is a special day. This is a day when the people had to make a peace offering, which means it's Thanksgiving, which means there's a lot of eating and celebrating and rejoicing. And the whole nation is invited to celebrate, and not just the nation, but the nations. And so maybe if you're there, you watch as the sacrifices are being offered at the temple on the day of Pentecost, and maybe those 120 disciples watched. And maybe they saw the lambs being offered at the temple and the blood being spilled. And don't you think they remembered Christ? Hadn't Christ taught them that he is the Lamb of God who'd come to take away the sins of the world? And don't you think their minds were racing? Like, what's going on? We see these sacrifices being offered for atonement. We see them being offered for purity. But we've just spent all this time with Jesus, and he told us that he's the final sacrifice. I mean, their minds must have been spinning and rejoicing and wondering all at the same time. And maybe they even remembered a day long ago when Moses and Aaron led the people in corporate worship. It was the very first day that sacrifices were ever offered. And on that day, like the day of Pentecost, there was both a burnt offering offered and there was a peace offering offered. And when Aaron laid the animal on the altar, all of a sudden something happened. And we're told in Leviticus 9:24 that on that day, without warning, fire, now I'm quoting from Leviticus 9, fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. So everyone on that day, long ago, when Moses and Aaron were in charge, everyone on that day, when they saw the fire consume the offering, knew what was going on. This was God saying, I am pleased. You have obeyed my instructions. I received this offering. I atoned for your sins. You are celebrating me through your praise offering. And that's all right and good. And it's God's way of saying, and I'm with you. Right? I'm with you. I'm here. I'm going to guide you. I'm not going to abandon you. I'm with you. How do you know I'm with you? Whatever sound is made when fire bursts out of the Holy of Holies, boom, and the people fall down and they shout for joy. Okay, generations and generations and generations later, the fire of the Lord returns. Only this time it doesn't appear in the temple. It appears over the disciples. And this time the fire doesn't consume the sacrifice the way it did in the tabernacle. No, this time the fire rests on them and it doesn't consume them. They live. Why not? Well, the fire doesn't come this time to consume the sacrifice because the only sacrifice that really matters had already been consumed 50 days earlier on the cross. There's no need of a fire to break out from the Holy of Holies and consume the animals. No, the Lord of Lords, the Lamb of God, he has already been consumed. No more sacrifices are needed. So the fire in Acts 2 is a sign that Pentecost has been fulfilled by the sacrifice of Christ, right? The Passover Lamb, crucified 50 days prior. This fire is a sign that the Lord has come. God is with them. He's well pleased. He's going to guide them. He's not in the temple. He's in them. Look at verse 4. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, I'll talk about the speaking in tongues in a moment, but for now, perhaps it's enough to linger on those first 8 words. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Let that sink in. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. He is a he, not an it. The Holy Spirit is a divine, personal being, one to whom you can pray, one whom you can know. The Spirit is our creating, sustaining, redeeming God. He is one with the Father and the Son. The Holy Spirit uniquely chooses to be revealed through the person of Jesus Christ. So to be a Christian is to be filled with the Holy Spirit, who is to us the presence of Christ, which is why Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. How does Christ live in us? Through the Holy Spirit. Now, I know that there's a lot of stuff in our passage, right? Loud wind, tongues of fire, and speaking in tongues. But these mighty signs are simply the tinsel on the tree, right? They're simply the taste of the peach. They're just the smell of the rose. What matters is the tree. What matters is the peach. What matters is the rose. What matters is not the mighty wind and the strange fire and the speaking in tongues. What matters is God's people being filled with God's Spirit. So Pentecost ushered in an age when God's people are fully and forever filled with the Holy Spirit. So now when you start going through the rest of the New Testament, you'll find passage after passage that talks about us being filled with and filled by and sealed by the Holy Spirit. We cannot live the Christian life without the work of the Holy Spirit in us, the presence of the Spirit in us. So if you think back to Leviticus, once God made a home in the temple, but now from Pentecost onward, God takes up residence in every Christian heart. And in that sense, what started on Christmas was finished at Pentecost. He truly is Emmanuel, God with us. So, Christian, the Holy Spirit is in you. Now, we could go 1,001 directions right now. I'm just going to go one for the sake of time. With the presence of God in you, you can have victory over sin. Your battle against sin is not waged with the toothpicks of your own power, but with the redwoods of God's. And this isn't Norman Vincent Peale garbage, right? The power of positive thinking. No, this is the rock-solid guarantee that the Spirit of God empowers you to overcome sin. So I'm thinking of Philippians 4:13, where Paul writes, I can do all things through him who strengthens me, right? This is not like, you know, I'm a football player, and if I just repeat this verse just long enough, I know I'm going to do whatever football players do, right? It's not that. Right? Paul isn't saying, oh, I can fly like Superman, or oh, I can think like Bill Gates. No, he means that he can withstand any temptation. By the power of the Holy Spirit, he can withstand. Paul can be content in every circumstance. Any circumstance that tempts Paul to reject God, to grumble against God, to complain against God, to rebel against God, Paul says, I don't need to give in to that. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. No, it's not that I can fly or, you know, I have superpowers. No, I can resist temptation. And it's not me, it's God who strengthens me, which means there is no sin he must commit. That's what Paul is saying. It's not saying he's not going to commit sin, right? This is a fallen world. Right? It's a fallen world. There's still indwelling sin in our heart. But with the power of the Holy Spirit, we don't have to give in. So, Christian, the presence of the Spirit in your life means you don't have to give in to anger or to greed or to lust or to doubt or to anxiety or to laziness. God isn't just working. So, what verse 4 is showing is that God isn't just working for you, and he's not just working with you, he's not just working on you, he's working in you, in you. So let me ask you then, are you fighting sin and experiencing victory? Praise God. This is evidence of the Spirit of God at work in you. Ask you another question, are you failing? There's only one thing to do. Turn to Christ, confess your sin, Put your faith in Jesus, who died on the cross for sinners like us, who died in the place of everyone who would ever trust him, who rose from the dead to prove that he is in fact God, and who now calls each and every one of us to repent and believe. And by God's grace, he fills all who are his own with his Spirit, so that in the days to come, increasingly, we will experience the victory that only the Spirit can provide. Every Christian can walk in holiness because they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And from then on, every Christian is filled with the Holy Spirit. All right, first, the Spirit fills. Second, the Spirit unites. Look at verse 5. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. Now, because it's Pentecost, Jews from every nation have come to celebrate, right? This is a day they were scheduled to rejoice. Now, some of these are from families that left Israel during exile years and years before, and they're now returning. It's called the Jewish diaspora. These diaspora Jews have come back on Pentecost to celebrate. In verse 11, we see that some are proselytes. And oh, I'd love to talk about this right now. I don't have time. But there were Gentiles who wanted to become Jewish, and they were called proselytes. And they identified themselves as Jews, and they obeyed the Jewish holidays. Now, I love living in a big city like Atlanta. You know, I mean, I know there's a lot of traffic, but I still love it. Because when I walk down the streets of Atlanta, I will hear languages from all over the world. And the streets of Jerusalem were like that. Right? On Pentecost, the world came to worship. And all the peoples there, verses 9 through 11, these are all like nations surrounding, you know, Jerusalem. They all have their own unique languages. And they've come identifying as Jews to celebrate Pentecost. And verse 4 tells us that the 120 disciples, those who had witnessed the ascension, those who were celebrating basically every day since then, waiting for the arrival of the Holy Spirit, it tells us that those disciples who were Christians, these Jewish Christian disciples, they began to speak in other tongues, right? In other tongues. They began to speak in other languages. And as you can imagine, that drew a crowd. And so Luke tells us a multitude came. And the multitude in verse 6 are simply these people that I've been talking about, these international Jews who came for Pentecost. And what did they hear? Look again at verse 6. Each one was hearing them, these Christians, each one of the multitude, right, these international Jews were hearing the Christians speak in his own language, in the language of the visitors. We find their reaction in verse 7. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are Galileans? In other words, there's no way these Galileans would have been able to speak all of these languages. For one, they did not speak all these languages. They spoke Aramaic, maybe some of them spoke Greek. But secondly, they were Galileans, which is kind of like first century for hillbillies. Just not the kind of people you'd be expecting to getting together in the city center and having, you know, speaking French to one another. It just didn't happen. And so, but here they are, they're speaking fluently. And then what are they saying? Verse 11, well, all we know is they spoke the mighty works of God. The mighty works of God. I don't know. Creation, Red Sea stuff, you know, building of the temple, preservation during the exile, arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ, cross, resurrection, the mighty works of God. That's all the text tells us. But that's what they were speaking. So just to be clear, in languages they'd never learned, under spiritual fire they'd never seen, the Spirit unites over 120 disciples to proclaim the mighty works of their creating and redeeming God. And all of this is evidence, it's all evidence that God is with his people. So what should our response be? How about this? Marvel at the plan of God. Marvel at the plan of God. All right, turn in the very first chapter of your Bible, the very first chapter, Genesis, turn to Genesis chapter 12. We often call Abram the father of the Jews. He's the man that God called to settle in Canaan, the promised land. And he's the man to whom God gave a terrific promise. Genesis 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. All right, we'll stay in Genesis for a moment, but do you see God's plan? God is going to make Abram the father of a great nation, and all the families of the earth shall be blessed through that nation. Fast forward to Pentecost. The plan is set in motion. The families of the earth, they've come to Jerusalem, where a small band of Abram's descendants, united by the Holy Spirit, saved by the blood of the Lamb, bless them, speaking aloud the mighty works of God in languages that they understand. So Acts is the unfolding of this amazing plan. Now, my family and I talked about this, and one of my family members said, well, Dad, so how come when someone is saved and receives the Holy Spirit, there's no fire and the speaking in tongues? All right? Fair question. It seems like when you go through the book of Acts, Acts chapter 8, Acts chapter 10 especially, what you see is the gospel reaching different people groups already identified in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. In other words, the gospel takes root in Jerusalem, and what do? They receive the Spirit, and they speak in tongues. The gospel takes root among Samaritans, and what do? They receive the Holy Spirit. Maybe they spoke in tongues, maybe they didn't. It doesn't say. Acts chapter 10, the gospel takes root among Gentiles. Who are Gentiles? Not Jewish. It looks like the ends of the earth are being reached. What happens? They receive the Holy Spirit. They speak in tongues. It seems to be the case that a birthday party is being celebrated because history has just entered into a new chapter. And all this stuff are the balloons that go with the birthday party. Well, you can talk about that over lunch. Todd, as you come today to be baptized, I want you to marvel at God's plan. You're being baptized today with water because you've already been baptized with the Holy Spirit. You are evidence that God's plan is still unfolding. He's still building his church through men like you. Also, marvel at the peace of God. There's another passage in Genesis that we need to look at, Genesis 11. Look at verse 1. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words, and as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they all have one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down, and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. So at this very early stage in human history, there is only one language, And what did the people try to do? Well, they tried to build a massive structure that would allow them to ascend into the heavens. Now, don't worry, Georgia Tech grads. The problem was not their desire to build a massive structure that would reach the sky. The problem was not their desire to be successful engineers. That's just good stewardship. The problem was their heart. As it says in verse 4, they sought to make a name for themselves. It's one thing to provide for your family. It's another thing to exercise the gifts that God's given you. It's another thing to make a name for yourself or to desire that. If God makes a name for you, praise God. It's wrong for you to desire that. How did God respond to their pride? Well, he forced them to speak different languages, right? He confused their speech. So from now on, every time someone had to learn a foreign language or, you know, sit through an interpreter or read a translation, they were reminded of their own sin and of their own pride and of their own foolishness that God had punished. He judged. And so just track with me here. In Genesis, when the people tried to ascend to heaven to claim the name Lord, right, make a name for themselves, when they sought to ascend to heaven to claim the name Lord, it brought punishment. But in Acts, when Christ ascended to heaven to claim the name Lord, it brought peace. That Pentecost day in AD 30, if only for a few minutes, the punishment of Babel was lifted. And so Pentecost is a picture of peace. According to God's plan, through God's Son, and by the power of God's Spirit, peace has come. Peace with God is possible. Back to Todd. Todd, the world around you is as confused as we were in the days of Babel. We're looking and longing for peace in work and in sex and in family and in success and all that stuff. And Acts 2 reminds us, as these languages are, in a sense, brought together, it reminds us that there's only one source of peace, right? The crucified, resurrected, and ascended Lord Jesus Christ. So when life seems out of control, when you wonder if you're at odds with God, what do you remember? The cross. And remember that only Christ can bring peace. Marvel at the peace of God. And then before we go into the last point of the sermon, one more thing to marvel at. Marvel at the people of God. So the Jews who heard the mighty works of God were not Christians. We're back in Acts 2 now. The Jews who heard the mighty works of God, they were not Christian believers. They won't be saved, at least some of them, until Peter preaches to them. But it's certainly clear what God is doing, right? He's building a church with representatives from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. And this is what heaven is going to be like. Revelation 7:9. So remember when I said that God scheduled Pentecost to be a day of rejoicing? Do you remember who was there? Men and women, servants, priests, sojourners, orphans, and widows, right? All of the nation was to gather. All of the people from the nation were to gather. And now what we see is that on steroids. Not just all in the nation, but all of the nations celebrating. And so we see what God is up to in Acts 2. God is building a church made of the nations. So when the Spirit of God is at work, we are united into a family. And so if I could put it in a nutshell, our response, right, marvel at this. The plan of God is the peace of God on display in the people of God. The plan of God is the peace of God on display in the people of God. Marvel at that. Brothers and sisters, we are God's people. We're not the entirety of God's people, but we are God's people. Are we at peace with one another? The author of Hebrews exhorts us, 12:14, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. One way that we strive for peace as a church is by meeting together in one place, in one service. We avoid dividing ourselves up by age or by musical preference. We want to strive for peace by singing the same songs and by praying the same prayers together. We want even our corporate worship service to model the kind of language unity we see in Acts 2. And this is one way we strive for peace as a church. But what about you as an individual Christian? Are you striving for peace with one another? So if the plan of God is the peace of God on display in the people of God, then we need to be hard at work striving for peace with one another. So I know it's not a Lord's Supper day where we often talk about this, but is there someone you are avoiding in the body? Is there someone that you're not at peace with? Is there someone you need to talk to? Right, the gospel is supposed to drive us closer. We've got one language. We all speak gospelese. Right? It's supposed to draw us together, not further apart. Strive for peace in the people of God. Todd, remember the peace that you found in Christ. Right? God has filled you with his Spirit. So strive to live at peace with your brothers and sisters. And Todd, the longer you're here, the more you're going to know we're not a perfect church. Like any family, we can be difficult to live with. But now you are part of the problem. Right? We can have a hard time living together. And so the Bible tells us strive for peace. And that's okay, because we know that fundamentally the Spirit unites us. So far we've seen the Spirit fills. We've also seen how the Spirit unites. And that takes us to the third and last point, the Spirit confounds. Right? Look at verse 12. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They are filled with new wine." Right? They're drunk. When the multitude heard the disciples speak the mighty works of God, they were confounded. Verse 6, they were bewildered. Verse 7, they were amazed and astonished. Verse 12, they were amazed and perplexed. Right? The point is clear. What's going on? You know, they're confounded. Now, people in the crowd responded differently to what they saw and heard, right? Some were very curious, right? They saw what was going on. I don't know how long the strange fire lingered over them, but I know that they heard this group of Christians telling the mighty works of God in languages that they did not speak, and they scratched their head, and they said, "What does this mean? What does it mean?" But there were others there, perhaps some of even thousands gathering around this group of disciples, and they saw it all, and maybe it just seemed a bit too chaotic, right? Maybe there were so many people speaking that they couldn't always hear the language, or perhaps they were just mean and wanted to be difficult. And either way, they mocked the disciples, saying, "They are filled with new wine. They're drunk. Nothing to see here. Just people with a little too much wine. Move on." So two responses, right? Some were curious, and some were condescending. What should we make of this? Well, let me ask you, let me speak for a moment to those who don't identify themselves as believers. If you don't identify yourself as a Christian, let me ask you, what is your attitude to Christians? Are you condescending in a nice southern sort of way? In other words, do you assume Christians are people who kind of need a little extra crutch to get through life? And, you know, you kind of pat them on the back, good for you, you know, but at the end of the day, you know, you would say, you know, it's not real. They're just doing something to help themselves. Do you mock believers for being maybe a bit too zealous about their faith, a bit too certain about their faith? You know, before mocking Christianity, and certainly before dismissing it, I would just encourage you to be curious. You know, at least before you get to the point of saying it's wrong, before you get to the point of mocking those who adhere, be curious. Ask the simple question, "Hey, what does it mean?" Probe and pursue. If you want to know more about Christianity, you're surrounded by a lot of people who would love to tell you. And we'll tell you as best we can what it means. Very often at Mount Vernon, we have an introductory Bible study through one of the Gospels. We'd love you to be a part of that. You just need to see me at the door after the service. Talk to someone. It's far better to be curious about the faith than condescending. Now, one more question. This one for those of you who are Christians. Is there anything in your life that confounds your neighbors? I'm not talking about the miraculous spiritual gifts, right? Even if they are for today, as I said before, a careful reading of 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 shows that those gifts, the exercise of those gifts, are for personal and corporate edification in the church body. No, I'm asking if there's anything about your life that would confound your neighbors. Is there anything about your life that's so remarkable it would make someone else curious about your faith? If you're filled with the Holy Spirit, it means that God has taken up residence in your heart. And therefore, there should be something confounding about the way you live, about the way you respond to trials, about the way you react to difficulties, about the way you treat your enemies, about the way you spend your time, about the way you love. There ought to be something confounding about you. You should be a problem that's difficult for your non-Christian friends to solve. And if there's nothing confounding about your life, well, how are you sure the Holy Spirit is in you? Because my point is, it's not about the tinsel, and it's not about the taste, and it's not about the smell. It's about the tree, it's about the peach, it's about the rose. It's not about all the stuff. If God's Spirit is in you, there will be inevitably something confounding about you. 22 years ago, I showed up in a unimpressive little church in the heart of Washington, D.C. Like John Wimber, I'd been a Christian for a couple of years. I visited a local church, and after the service, I didn't walk up to the pastor and ask him, where's the stuff? Although, full disclosure, I was saved in a Pentecostalish church, so I know a little bit of what I'm not speaking about today. So I didn't go up to the pastor and say, where's the stuff? But an elderly woman walked up to me, and she invited me to lunch, and her name was Helen Young. And her husband, Hardin, worked, I think, for the telephone company for a number of years, and I'll never forget that lunch when, for the very first time, two strangers had me into their home. They showed me the stuff, the love of a Savior who died on the cross for their sins. And I think there's something about the church today that gets us interested in the stuff and not the substance. And I'm not for a second really even talking about miraculous preaching gifts, but as I was sitting in Sunday school today, I was wondering, the thought crossed my mind, do you, congregation, have higher expectations for me as a preacher than you do for me as a Christian? In other words, which do you care more about? The quality of my preaching or the quality of my life? And I think that the stuff, the preaching, is not as important as the life behind the preaching. And I'm wondering, when you look at your own life, if there's something remarkable about your character that isn't the power of positive thinking. And it's not even social indoctrination, but it is the omnipotent Holy Spirit who has taken up in residence in your life so that you exude love, like Helen and Hardin Young exuded love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. The stuff, at least that we talked about today, may be for the first century, but the Spirit is for today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come humbled that we get to see the whole story. We're humbled that we get to, in a sense, relive Pentecost as we marvel at your plan and marvel at your peace and marvel at your people, but not marveling from afar, but marveling as a people who have been folded into your plan and received your peace and who can be called your people. And so, Father, we pray that you would be at work in our lives so that our lives would be something more than natural, so that they would be spiritual and supernatural and really pleasing to you. And we pray all of this in the name of our crucified, risen and ascended Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.